All right, so where we've been is, if I ask you the question, who is God? What is God? Who is he? What does God mean to you? Because if you didn't know, God is actually not his name. His name is not God. And so when we think about God, a lot of times, God is simply a projection of all of our ideas and desires of what we wish God was like, one that existed solely for our pleasure and for our grand selfish purposes. And that's why you see people, they get upset at God if things don't go their way, because they see God not as who he is, but he's just some grand projection in the sky, this being that exists like a genie. If I rub the lamp the right way, he's gonna do what I ask. And so we turn faith into a formula. If I make the right confession, if I read the Bible enough, if I pray long enough, if I do X, Y, and Z, it equals result. And then you do X, Y, Z, and I'm talking from experience because I was there thinking that way, and I still counsel people today that are saying, we did this, why didn't God do this? Because God's not a genie, and he's not a projection of what we want him to be. He is a supernatural being who exists in and of himself with his own plans, his own desires, his own ways that we submit to. We're not sure, we don't move God, he moves us. We don't initiate things with God. He's the great initiator. We respond yes, we respond amen. We respond your will be done, your kingdom come. I'm not asking God to bless my kingdom. I'm asking, can I join yours? Are you following? God is not on your team. You are on his team. It's you in Christ, right? The only reason we are benefactors and beneficiaries of all the grand blessings of God is because God placed you in the Son who deserved it all. He placed you in Christ. Are you following? But God, and then we got New Age stuff. You know, God is a vibe. I used to hear that all the time when I was Ubering, man. You got a good vibe in here. I'm like, I know. God's cool, he's a vibe. No, he's not a vibe. He's not in the bees and the seas and the trees. You know, he's a supernatural being who is revealed through creation, who is manifested in Israel's history, testified in the scriptures, incarnated in Jesus of Nazareth, and experienced in the Holy Spirit. The God of the gospel, the one that we submit to and bow the knee to, has a purpose, a plan, and a capacity to relate to us. And all of that means God has a name. And names provide, in the Hebrew tradition, definition, expression of character. You will know and understand the being based on what their name is. It's an exact expression of who they are. And so we saw in Exodus 34, the great self-revelation that God gave at Mount Sinai with Moses, when Moses asked to see his glory, and God said, I'm going to give you my name. His name and glory are interwoven. They're connected because his glory is the divine manifestation of who he is, his presence. And he gives his name. And we share with that, we call that in Greek the tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew characters, Yud, Hey, Vav, and Hey. No one knows how to pronounce God's name, but we say in English a terrible Jehovah. That's not good. It's nothing like that. It's more like Yahweh or Yahweh is a better way if you're going to pronounce the name of God, his personal name. And when he gives his personal name, he reveals to us who he is and what he wants us to know him as. If you remember, he said, I'm compassionate, I'm gracious. That's what his name means. Compassion, grace, slow to anger, abounding in love, abounding in faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving all iniquity, sin, and wickedness. He's just and righteous and rules with justice. And he's also a jealous God that he will fight for the purity of your undivided attention and make sure that there are no other suitors attracting you. He wants you and you alone. And so when we find him, or rather are found by him, and we get to know him better, there's one common result. There's always the same response when you meet the God of Israel, when you meet this Yahweh, this Yahweh character. Always, response is worship and praise. Always, it brings great awe in your heart. You fall on your face to the ground in the presence of Almighty God and worship. As Psalm 148, 13 says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. And we see that the full expression of the name of God, the full expression of his character, is revealed in none other than the incarnation, Jesus himself, who is the exact and perfect image of God. He is the image of God. The Apostle Paul called Jesus, he is the visible image of the invisible God. If you want to know what Yahweh is like, you look at Jesus. If you want to know about what he would do in a certain situation, you look at Jesus. If you want to know about what he thinks about certain things, you can look at Jesus. Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen who? The Father. That's right. Well, we got a good church in here today. All right. And we see that the character of God is his character in action of who he is, gracious and compassionate and just, has won us a great victory. That because of what Jesus has done on the cross and the resurrection, which is a manifestation of his character, we have gone from condemned to justified. We've gone from enemies of God to peace with God. We've gone from slaves of sin to freedom and redemption. We've gone from living by the flesh to living by the Spirit. We've gone from not his people to God's own special possession. We've gone from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. From defiled and unclean to cleansed. From being dead to alive. And from homelessness to belonging, what's called adoption. And life in this new realm that Jesus inaugurated for us because of who he is, what his name reveals, is a life of new identity for those that trust in him, that we live as sons and daughters of God. And of all the names that we have studied thus far, and we haven't even touched the amount of names of God in the Old Testament, but of all the names of God revealed in Scripture, there is no more important name revealed to us. And additionally, it may be argued, is no more important piece of the Apostle Paul's theology of grace and the pinnacle of revelation, the crescendo of God's revelation to us that Jesus revealed about him is the name Abba, Father. There is no greater revelation that God wants you to know about who he is to you than that he is your Abba. He is your Father. And in Scripture, we find, especially in that's unique to Paul's theology, is this concept of adoption. And we're familiar with adoption, but let's look at it in the context of the cultural river of Paul's day. The metaphor of adoption that Paul uses is adapted from Roman law called adoptio. And it was the process whereby an adoptee shifted from being under the authority of his own family to being under the authority of the new adopted father. The adoptee would then become a member of the new household and even potentially, if he's the only one, the sole heir of the father's estate. In that culture, when you were adopted, you became immediately legally entitled to all of the rights and privileges that the name of that family grants you. Are you following? Okay, this reminds me a lot of the beautiful historical fiction by Ben Wallace, Ben-Hur. Anybody not watched the movie, read the book? Okay, a couple read the book. Anyways, Ben-Hur, he's a slave, and he's rowing, right? And they go, he's in a war boat, and they're rowing. He's under, and it's a boom, boom, boom. Remember, he's rowing. And there's the grand Roman general in charge of the great fleet is on his boat. And they start noticing one another. He's like, who is this guy? He doesn't look like he should be here. He doesn't look like he belongs. Anyways, they go into war. The ships are getting demolished. And Ben-Hur somehow, because the general had favor on him, unlocked his shackles. And so when the boat went down, he was able to undo them and swim to the top. And then he got up there and he noticed that the Roman general was sinking and dying. And so Ben-Hur's like, well, I could steal his signet ring and I can inherit everything he has, right? But instead, he saved the man, because Ben-Hur was a G. He was awesome. And saves him, and then brings him back up, and that Roman general, who was one of the wealthiest and most powerful men in all of Rome, ends up adopting Ben-Hur. And Ben-Hur now wears his signet ring, and he is part of that family. His whole past wiped away immediately, a brand new family, brand new wealth, brand new status, all because he was adopted by some father. Are you following? And then when the father died, Ben-Hur became the richest man in the world. And he used that wealth to do, it's a great story if you get a chance to read. Anyways, Ben-Hur. And so this is what God did through Jesus for us. That we, you and I, are God's sons and daughters. And as Paul would say in Romans 8, he said, you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. And now we call to him. Now we relate to him. Abba, Father. For his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. Say heirs. Heirs, just like Ben-Hur was an heir of all the Father's estate. You and I are joint heirs with Christ and heirs of Almighty God's estate. How amazing is that? You won the lottery, in other words. Congratulations. So with adoption, there comes certain privileges in Scripture that come with this scripturally. For one, the first privilege of being adopted is that you now call him Abba. Say Abba. Abba. In Galatians 4:6, the Apostle Paul writes that because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, the Spirit who calls out what? Abba, Father. The word Abba is actually Aramaic, and we can see that it was very important to the New Testament early church because they did not translate Abba into Greek or Hebrew. They kept it in its Aramaic form that we see Jesus use. So it was obviously very important to him in those early days. And additionally, we do not find before Jesus any use of the word Abba in prayer to God until Jesus brought it. There is zero evidence in ancient Judaism or anything. Now, if they did it, they did it. We just don't know it. There is no evidence of this word Abba being used, but rather it was introduced to us by Jesus himself. And it's regarding Jesus's unique relationship between God and himself, Father and Son. Think about that relationship. God Almighty, the Father, God Almighty, the Son. It was only Jesus who had any ability to use that kind of term, Abba, with his Father. But it would not remain exclusive just to Jesus. But because we are brought into the family of God, God now becomes your Abba, Father. And Jesus wants us to relate to God the same way that Jesus relates to him. It's the same relationship. That's why I start off. It's God's not on your team. You're on his. You are brought into his family, placed in Christ. And Jesus says you now are going to use Abba Father to relate to Almighty God. The same relationship I have with him is what you'll have. Is that amazing? Because of adoption. Nothing you did, all what he did. This special word, this Aramaic word Abba, It carries a note of tenderness combined with recognized authority. It conveys the most intimate communion and familiarity with God. So if you can imagine, when my children need me at home and when they want my attention, they always will begin with, "Oh, mighty Father, lead pastor of Church of Grace, Joshua Lotzenheiser, who gave the seed to birth me and has brought me up thus far, would you please give me a snack?" No, they've never done that. In fact, I have a friend who's a LA County judge, and I said, "When you get home, do they refer to you as Your Honor?" He said, "Absolutely not. Go to the dishes." That's what they tell me, you know. And it's so true. But no, if it's in the middle of the night and my kids are having a bad dream, the furthest thing from them is any kind of formality. The only thing on their mind is, "I need my dad in here, and I need him stat." And what do they shout? "Daddy!" Why? Because in that name, Daddy, is implied everything in our relationship. Know what? You are not allowed to call me Daddy. Don't you dare. You cannot call me Dad. You cannot call me that. Only my children have the right to call me Daddy. And this is what Jesus is saying. You are going to be God's children, and now you have the right to refer to him, not in some formalities. Oh, get these names right. Am I saying the right way? Am I following the right guidelines? What do I do? Just call me Abba. I'm your father. It's this intimacy that he already has with you. And Jesus granted it to us. And if there's a monster under my kid's bed, I'm going the other way. Just kidding. But Jesus wants us to address the Father. And in prayer, we are not praying to him as some formal entity distant away in the cosmos, but one of intimacy and fellowship, one who knows the deepest parts of my heart, the one who loves me more than anyone. And I refer to him as Father, Abba. In John 17, 26, Jesus said, "I have made you," being God, "known to them," the disciples, "and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me." Think about that. The Father God's love for Jesus at the moment of baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Can you imagine? Can you picture yourself? Can you picture God saying that about you? Because Jesus is saying that exact thing. He's saying that they would know that the love you have for me may be in them. That God the Father loves you with the same amount of love he has for Jesus. So it means we relate differently to God. It says, therefore, we're no longer slaves, but sons. We're no longer just servants or children. We relate to God, as the Apostle Paul said, not as a slave relates to his master, but rather a relationship with the Almighty God of creation, who's full of power and love, is as a child relates to his father. Additionally, what Paul said, so that this isn't just our idea, I would love for him to be my father. I'm just going to project that. No. So that you know it's not from you even. It's his idea. He gave us an internal witness from the Holy Spirit that causes us instinctively to call God our Father, confirming that we truly are his child. He loves us and understands us as a father has compassion on his children. So he has compassion on us. I think that's been so helpful to me is for me to know that God, he actually understands me. He actually knows why I am the way I am, which is, you're probably still trying to figure it out, you know. But God understands us. He knows your frame. He knows your capabilities and what you're incapable of. He knows everything about you. He understands it. He's not holding some kind of expectation. No, I still need you to jump 100 feet. He knows you can't jump 100 feet. He knows you. Psalm 103, 13, 14 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so he has compassion on us, on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Thank God he does not have missed expectations about me. Thank God he knows exactly who I am, what I'll do, and yet he loves me the same. He calls me nonetheless. He still graces me with purpose, even though he knows all the things I'm gonna do wrong. You know why? He's patient, and he trusts his own spirit and his own grace and his own work, and he knows that his grace at work in your heart equals image of God in the future. He's in it for the long haul. He's in it for the long game. You might be feeling condemned this morning, but guess what? That condemnation's not coming from God. You didn't surprise him with that sin last night. You didn't surprise him with that fight this morning you had with your wife because the kids weren't getting ready for church on time. He saw it. And guess what? Your sin didn't affect his love for you. May we never forget that it is the kindness of God that leads men to what? Repentance. It's never the condemnation of God that leads man to repentance. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Hudson Taylor, a famous missionary who left England, when he was leaving England to go on the mission field with his family, he said, I'm taking my children with me, and I noticed that it is not difficult for me to remember that the little ones need breakfast in the morning, dinner at midday, and something before they go to bed at night. He obviously didn't live in the Lautenizer household. There's a lot more meals in between there. But he must have been a good dad. He had strict rules. This is when we eat and we don't eat outside of that, you know? Be more like 10. But he said, look, I know these things about my kids. I know when they need to eat. I know when they're hungry. And then he says, indeed, I could not forget. And I find it impossible to suppose that our Heavenly Father is less tender or mindful than I. If I know what my kids need to the minute details of their everyday, and me, a poor father, an imperfect father, a father who's still growing emotionally, still growing spiritually, still doesn't have everything figured out, still gets angry sometimes, still says things they regret and have to apologize for. And I know, and I give, how much more? Your perfect Heavenly Father knows everything you need and even the things you don't know you need, and he's still there to provide. We don't think highly enough of Almighty Father God. We don't think high enough of him. He said, before I was a father, I thought God would never forget me. But since I have been a father, I now know that God can never forget me. That's something about a father, is it's impossible to forget your children. How much more Almighty God? Another privilege of being adopted is the Father's gifts. In Matthew 7:11, this Father gives. In Matthew 7:11, it says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Well, thank you, Jesus, for calling me evil, you know? But his point is, how much more will your Father in heaven give what? Bad things, good things, good gifts to those who ask him. Now, especially this is true of the most important gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of himself, the gift of his presence, who is our immediate helper and comforter, the one who pours the love of God into our hearts, where we actually experience his love. He's the one who leads and guides us daily, and the one who dominantly influences our lives for the better. We also remember the privilege that's not appreciated enough is the Father's discipline. In Hebrews 12:5, it says, and have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines who? The one he loves. And he chastens everyone he accepts as what? His son. Because in verse 10, he said, they, our human parents, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for what? Our good. In order that we may share in his holiness. It is because God loves you that he will not quit on you. He will never stop leading you and guiding you. He will never forsake you. He will never leave you. And he will never quit because he is molding you into the image of his son. And the work he started, he never stops. He's training us on what it's like to be in the royal family of God. And so what we can do, I'm going to skip the next point and go to the final point. What we can do is rest in the Father's love. We are invited to rest in the Father's love. In 1 John 4:10, it says, this is love. Attention. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Let me read that again. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I'm reminded of how often in scripture, failure followed boasting in people's own love for God. You boast in what you've done for God. You boast in your love for God. You boast in your faithfulness. You boast in what you've accomplished. Watch out, I see failure around the corner. Remember the Apostle Peter in the upper room. Jesus, even if all these disciples leave you, what did he say? I never will. And who is the one dude that denied Jesus three times? I never knew him. No, what are you talking about? In literally less than 24 hours ago, he said, I'm willing to die for you. What happened? It goes back to Luke 10 when the disciples, after they went out on their ministry trip, they went on their missions trip and they were preaching the gospel to people in the villages and they came back and they're celebrating. They're saying, Jesus, we're so excited. All of the demons were subject to us in your name. And Jesus goes, well, that's great, but Jesus, let's move you to the right place here because that's a dangerous place to be. You're boasting in what you've done for me. I don't want you boasting and having any confidence in what you've done for me. Don't have any boasting confidence in your love for me because that will always fail. What you need to do is rejoice not in that the demons are subject to you in my name, but rather rejoice, why? That your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. The Bible is teaching us, Jesus is instructing, may your boast always be in Christ and Christ alone. My boasting is not in what I've accomplished. Why? Because my life's like a roller coaster ride. Some days I'm good. Some days I'm not so good. Some days I'm high as a kite, praying and excited. The other days I wake up, I'm thinking, my gosh, am I even saved? My life's like a roller coaster. But with God, it's always steadfast. It's always secure. It's eternal. It never changes. So may we boast not in our love for him, but we boast in his love for us. And I rest in what Jesus has accomplished for me, not what I've accomplished for him. And that will keep you from the roller coaster. We can rest in the Father's love because the Father's love doesn't change. And we all know statistics. We know about the importance of a Father's love in our world. You know, as we do jail ministry and I'm meeting with these guys and we have time with these inmates, you know, I've never met an inmate yet that actually had a good relationship with his parents. I haven't met them yet. And a lot of times, their prayer cards is, pray for my mom. There's no mention of dad. 85% of youth in prison come from fatherless homes. Children from fatherless homes are 5 times more likely to commit suicide. 32 times more likely to run away, 20 times more likely to have behavioral disorders, 9 times more likely to drop out of school, 10 times more likely to abuse drugs, and they're 20 times more likely to end up in prison. So it's no wonder, and I tell them this, it's no wonder they grow up to make bad decisions. Honestly, if I had the same upbringing them as they did, there's a good chance I'm sitting on the other side of the table. We don't understand. There is an epidemic in America of natural fathers, and there is an epidemic in the Christian world of not resting in this father. Okay? Because what this does is when we grow up without that fatherly figure and love, unconditional love, not love as well as you do well. I'm talking about unconditional love. What happens is it produces within people, the child that they grow up with, an interior shame. It's a shame that festers within them and it builds their identity. And they grow up with this identity of shame that leads to feelings of three main things. It's insecurity, where they put their identity in the wrong thing or don't have one. It leads to the feeling of illegitimacy, that they have fear and anxiety that they don't belong. And that abandonment. It breeds within them this shame when they are not receiving the Father's love, that feeling of I am worthless. And this leads, obviously, to an unhealthy life and unhealthy, bad decisions. And they often, these feelings will lead to anger and rage and finding someone else to blame. And this easily turns into self-hate. And if self-hate continues unchecked, it can easily turn into self-harm and suicide. With Christians, this often turns into maybe not suicidal thoughts, but I've been in ministry long enough to know that that's going on too, because of this shame that is leading to I hate myself. And with Christians, this often can then be translated into a religious addiction, an addiction where we are just trying harder to get loved or trying harder to be lovable. More fasting, more Bible reading, more witnessing, and then God will love us more. Then I'll get accepted. My insecurity will go away. My illegitimacy will go away. My abandonment will go away. And we get stuck in this race, and the more we do, and the harder we try, the more depressed we get. And the more depressed we get, the angrier we get, and shame continues to grow. And this comes from shame because we see ourselves as unlovable. That we aren't worth the best, that we aren't worth saving. Perhaps we feel that we deserve to live the hard way of life, that we are destined for failure, sickness, and poverty because I'm unlovable and I hate me. If God really knew me like I know me, I'm metaphorically poor, crippled, blind, and lame. If God really knew me like I know he does, I'm going to project that self-hate I have for myself onto him and think that God hates me too. And I'm here to tell you that God knows exactly what it is you need. And it's him, his love. In the Old Testament, there's this beautiful story in 2 Samuel 9 of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son and King Saul's grandson. And he was crippled in his feet, in both feet, as a result of being dropped by his nurse as an infant when trying to escape their enemies. His lameness, his brokenness, was due to something outside of his control. And in many ways, the rest of his life, he lived with this insecurity and this self-hatred because he was a burden to others and eventually forgotten in the kingdom. See, you didn't choose the kind of parents that you would have. You didn't choose the kind of home that you would grow up in. You didn't choose whether your parents were perfect or not. That was outside of your control. And even then, as you made your way through life, you did not choose the events that would happen to you like Mephibosheth. That was not your choice, but it did happen to you. And a lot of times, like with Mephibosheth and with us, those external events create within us feelings of shame. I was rejected by that girl. I was rejected by that guy. My dad isn't happy with me. My mom hates me. I hate myself. God must hate me too, because of things that are happening to you. But I want you to see this story of what God is speaking to you today, because Mephibosheth was forgotten and he was a burden until one day when King David took the throne. He took the initiative to find Mephibosheth and show kindness to him. And David moved Mephibosheth from forgottenness to Jerusalem, where he could sit and eat at the king's table. Went from a nobody to a somebody, and he didn't do anything. Additionally, David restored all of the land that belonged to his grandfather, King Saul, and gave him an entire family of 15 sons and 20 servants to care for him and his land. And this love that David showed Mephibosheth was not based on anything in Mephibosheth or what he might have done. It was entirely on David's side, because there was nothing that Mephibosheth could bring to the table to add. David simply set his love on him. Mephibosheth responded, which is what many of us respond. He said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" His identity had been formed by what had happened to him. He was full of the feelings of insecurity, illegitimacy, and abandonment. He knew he was nothing more than a burden. And like all of us, we are all lame in our feet. We all fail to live up to the Christian walk and to the demands of the law. Perhaps we too feel like Peter when we experience the goodness of God. We respond, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." But the name of Mephibosheth reveals something to us very important. It actually means destroying shame. And shame would not be destroyed by something Mephibosheth would do, but by what the king would do for him. This is a picture not just of David and Mephibosheth, but of Jesus, the great king, and you and I. That the feelings of illegitimacy, those feelings of insecurity and abandonment from just living in this world and not receiving your natural father's love or your natural mother's love, or maybe you didn't even have one and you grew up with those feelings, the King Jesus took you, found you, lame in both feet, crippled, with nothing to bring to the table, and he says, "I don't care what the world thinks of you, you're coming to dine with me at my table, and you got nothing to bring." Remember in Luke 14, the parable of the wedding banquet? And Jesus says, "I invited the guy that had the business. I invited the guy that had the wife. I invited the guy that had his life." All these people he invited, and they all came up with lame excuses of why they couldn't come. And the king says, hey, go out into the poor, the lame, the crippled, the maimed, those that can't give anything. Invite all them. Invite them to the wedding feast. Invite them to the banquet. Invite them to the table. And they all came. See, you're not at Jesus's table because of something you bring. You're not part of the family of God because he thought he needed you. You know, you got that special gift that, you know, it would really help the kingdom of God, Josh. You know, Josh, I got this thing. It's really going to help Church of Grace. I'm sure you do. But Jesus don't need you. It's a privilege for you to serve him. See, he knows, in reality, we're all lame. We're all crippled. We're all maimed. We don't bring anything to the table. But the king set his love on you. The king, because of what he did, you have been placed at the table, placed in the family of God. His love will break your shame by giving you security, that you are accepted by the Father. His love will give you identity as a member of his own family. You belong. And his love gives you belonging to him, that you belong to him. We do not have to be more mature, spiritually skilled, or memorize more scripture for God to love us. Maybe if I just do this, God will love me more. You don't have to do any of that. He loved you when you were a cripple. He loved you when you were broken. He loved you when you were a wretched, ungodly sinner. He set his love on you, and he called you, and he chose you, and he invited you to come sit at his table and eat with him. My Layla, she did choir, and she sang this song. And I woke up with it in my head this morning. It's like, on my best day, I'm a child of God. On my worst day, I'm a child of God. Oh, every day is a good day, and you're the reason why I'm so blessed. I'm so blessed. Got this heartbeat in my chest, because it don't matter about the rest. If I got you, Lord, I'm so blessed. Hey, what a great... No, but listen to those words real quick. On my best day, guess what? I'm a child of God. On my worst day, guess what? I still am a child of God. So if I use math, which I don't do very well, and logic, which also I don't do very well, either way, if it's a good day or a bad day, I'm still legitimate. I'm still his son. I'm still loved. I'm still cared for. He's still with me. So no matter what might happen to me, I can still sing. I can still rejoice. I can still praise, because external circumstances no longer define me. They no longer tell me who I am, and I no longer hate myself, because how can I hate what God so loves? John said, and so we know and rely. We know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. The Father has set his love upon you, and you are his child in the family of God. Amen. If I could have every head bowed and eyes closed. Perhaps you're in here and you've never made a decision to follow Jesus. You've never accepted Jesus into your heart. And his spirit that enters your heart begins to cry out, Abba, Father. A most endearing, intimate term of love between a child and a son. I want to lead you in a prayer if you want to know Jesus. If you want to start that relationship with him. Well, really, you're not starting it. You're just answering it. Jesus started it. He's the initiator. He's the one that's knocking on the door of your heart, saying, if you will open and let me enter, you will sit and dine with me. So I want to ask you if you want to pray that. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. There's no magic words. Romans 10 says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For he is rich unto all who call upon him. And so if that's you, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And we're going to all pray this together as a family. And if you're at home online, join us in this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart, to be my God, to be my Lord and Savior. I repent for all my sin, and I receive your forgiveness. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me part of your family. Lead me and guide me, Lord, all the days of my life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.